So now please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, and we'll be reading the first five verses of Malachi chapter 1. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 968 of your church Bibles. The book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. So now please pay attention to the infallible word of our Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Now please turn your Bibles again to the book of Malachi. Now that we have finished the book of Haggai, we actually want to start looking at this book of Malachi, starting from this evening. And maybe some of you may think, oh, Yusuke is preaching from another minor prophet, which is quite complicated. And well, it is true in a sense, but please do cope with me as we go through this book. I didn't really choose this book in random. I thought this book is really proper for us to read after we went through the book of Haggai. As we have just looked this morning, the book of Haggai opened with the people procrastinating on their reconstruction of the temple after they came back to their own land of Jerusalem. But after being encouraged by God, they set about rebuilding the temple. And the book closes with Zerubbabel, their king, being chosen by the Lord as his signet ring. He was chosen as the new mediator of his covenant he has made with David. And through Zerubbabel, the Lord promises that he will bless his people again in this new temple. However, this event recorded in Haggai does not just end with the phrase such as maybe under King Zerubbabel, they all lived happily ever after. Maybe if you're just writing a fiction or maybe a fancy fairy tale, that would be a proper ending after the Lord reminded them of their duty to reconstruct the temple. The people actually were encouraged and set forth to that work. And finally, their king Zerubbabel was chosen as God's mediator. That's a really good ending, isn't it? However, instead, the Bible doesn't record the fiction stories. The Bible records the actual history. Instead of sort of like idealized fairy tales, the Bible reveals the history of man with our own sin. People fall into the same mistakes over and over again. If we read through the Old Testament, we often find that cycle. Even if the people are so wonderfully treated by the Lord, they suddenly fall into the same mistake. That's always the pattern they take. We don't exactly know when this book of Malachi was written, but it was perhaps one of the final books in the Old Testament, which was perhaps written in mid-5th century BC. So Haggai's prophecy came about in 520 BC. So probably a good maybe 60 or 70 years have passed since the people started to rebuild the temple with their hope and courage led by Zerubbabel. It could be the time of their next generation. And decades after the hope-filled events of the book of Haggai, we see here in the book of Malachi how the people were walking and how the Lord dealt with them at the time of Malachi. And in fact, we see in this book of Malachi how the people's worship gradually began to drift away again. Their worship became superficial. The priests began to neglect their duties. Marriage and their family order began to be disrupted. Offerings to God are put on the back burner. Such time has come in this Malachi's period, just after 60, 70 years of the time of Haggai. And against this backdrop, so to speak, the book of Malachi contains a message to make the Israelites aware of the covenant love of God based on his covenant of grace. This love is the foundation for them to restore their relationship with God and to live up to the hope that is in the Lord God. This is the main theme of the book of Malachi. Therefore, this book should give us a necessary reminder for us as well, especially when we have gone through the renewal of the covenant last week, because it is so easy for us to sort of forget our ambition and our zeal in responding to God's covenant for us when we had signed it. I mean, we've studied about the covenant for at least three times. Professor Markham has come over and preached for us. And we have considered quite seriously about what it is, what it means to renew our covenant before God. However, I think it is the reality that it is so easy for us to just go back to our normal way of living and return to our normal life with our sort of superficial faith before God. And as such, it is very important and necessary for us to affirm again and again potential errors we may fall into due to our own weaknesses and our own sin. And also, it is really important for us to again and again go back to God's love and grace upon us, which is basically the foundation of his covenant with us. So I think through reading this book of Malachi, we can maybe spend four or five sermons in this book of Malachi, but we can sort of see how the people gradually, how they kind of went into a wrong direction and how the Lord has treated him, how he encouraged him, how he encouraged those people in Malachi's time. So we want to pay attention to the first five verses of this book of Malachi this evening. So the book of Malachi opens with the oracle of the word of the Lord. I have loved you. I have loved you, says the Lord. This statement, this declaration, is indeed the central theme of this book of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. The original Hebrew verb here is actually in a perfect tense, And so most English Bible translations, I think all the Bibles you have in your hand, employs the present perfect tense when translating this declaration. I think most Bible has, "I have loved you," in verse 2. However, the perfect tense in Hebrew language can also be translated as a present tense or even a future tense. It's not just something that happened in the past. For instance, Hebrew perfect tense is often employed in prophetic books to describe what the Lord will accomplish in the future, something that hasn't happened yet. And therefore, I think Malachi, I think this verb in verse 2 is also has encompasses the same meaning. The Lord is not just saying here, "I have loved you in the past," but he is declaring that he has always loved his people, and he still loves them, and even he will always love them. And it is no exaggeration to say that this declaration of God's love is at the heart of this book of Malachi. Needless to say, love is such an important theme that runs through the entire Bible. And God's love is such a big subject that it cannot be discussed in a single sermon like this, of course. The entire Bible is filled with God's love. Some people say that God's love is barely mentioned in the Old Testament and that it's mainly in the New Testament. They say God was rather cruel even to his people in the Old Testament. But after the New Testament, God has shown his love to his people. But of course, that's not right. If you look at the passages in the Old Testament, we see God's love everywhere in the Bible. The Bible is full of God's love from the beginning to the end, from creation to the final consummation. God's love is unconditional love. It is unilateral love. As we have remembered in this morning, especially in the children's address, we human beings are sinners before God, and we do not deserve to be loved by God. There is no single reason God loves us within ourselves. God does not love us because we are worthy to be loved, but just because he chose to love us. And furthermore, this love of God is particularly shown to us in the form of covenant. Because essentially there is a great gap between God, the Almighty Creator, and us human beings, merely his creatures. Hence, it is impossible for us to expect to be loved by God and live in a mutual relationship with him by nature. But in spite of this, God, by his grace, chose to have relationship with us as human beings. And he does so in the form of a covenant that he himself gives us. God gives us a covenant, and he cuts his covenant with his people. And he binds, by his grace alone, he binds himself even to that covenant he makes with his people. And therefore, we humans, we God's people, respond to that God's love through trusting and obeying God's covenant, his promises through his covenant. Borrowing the word of Professor Mackay, this covenant is the bond of love between God and us, his people. And such covenant love of God has been clearly revealed throughout the whole Bible, throughout the history of his revelation to his people. Then, back to this book of Malachi, what was the people's response to this glorious, to this heartening declaration of the love of God at the beginning of this book of Malachi? To the Lord who said, I have loved you. The people object, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? Do you see how shocking this response is? Well, when I say to my wife, I love you, of course I expect her to respond, I love you too. Instead, if she replies, how have you loved me? I'm pretty sure I will be in deep trouble. Here in the book of Malachi, the covenant relationship, the bond of love between the Lord and his people was evidently in the same sort of deep trouble. The people doubted and they disputed God's word to the point that their immediate response to his claim of love was something like, show us the evidence. How have you loved us? That was the people's initial response to God's glorious declaration of love. Brothers and sisters, don't we find a somewhat similar tendency in our own heart? Here is a human being who need to respond to the Lord, God's pronouncement of love, with the question, how? Who responds to his pronouncement by the question, how? Behind these words lies, I think, doubt and a lack of understanding of God's love. Throughout biblical history, God's people are repeatedly portrayed as seeking evidence or signs of God's love. Well, God has already revealed his love enough or more than enough, but the people often do not receive it. And instead, they often seek proof and signs in the form that they desire. Yes, God's love is not always revealed in the way the people can easily understand or easily accept. But people just so easily often seek proof and signs in the form that they desire themselves. What we see there is not God's sovereign love, but human beings, including us, seeking love based on our own selfish values. And by doing so, we often become dull and insensitive to God's sovereign love over us. I'm sure we all have that kind of experience in our own life as well. And then what is more surprising, the Lord responds to those people by referring to a contrast between his attitude towards Jacob and his twin brother Esau. The Lord says, it's not Esau, Jacob's brother. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Just as the word love refers to a covenant relationship between God and his elect, the term hate is simply the opposite of it. It includes the behavior that flows from a rejection of that covenant relationship. God elected Jacob to his covenant, but God rejected Esau. God is here explaining his love to his people by referring to his election of Jacob and his rejection of his brother Esau. Well, Esau's failure to understand God's covenant love and his action according to his own values is obvious in the narrative of Jacob and Isaac in Genesis. I think we are all familiar with the story of Esau and Jacob, recorded in Genesis. The story of Rebekah conspiring with Jacob to sort of cheat Isaac and steal Esau's birthright as a firstborn is recorded in Genesis 27. But the background of the story is actually illustrated in Genesis 25. And I'm going to read from Genesis 25, 27 through 34. Here, the Bible records, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." The Bible clearly records the fact that Esau despised his birthright. This passage clearly presents the problem Esau had. He despised his birthright. The birthright of the firstborn is precisely the right to receive God's covenant love. So to speak, according to his covenant given to Abraham, by which all his descendants will be blessed. And Esau was the one who had right to receive blessing from that covenant. However, Esau has replaced it with stew, with food that he himself desired at this moment. And as a consequence, Esau's descendants became Edomites. They became enemies of Israel. I think this example of Esau also illustrates man's failure to receive God's covenant love. Back to Malachi, when the Lord says, "I hate Esau," that doesn't mean God is just emotionally punishing him. But here, this verse contrasts God's covenant love for Jacob with the misery of those like Esau who abandon, who refuses to receive God's covenant love, who refuses to receive God's covenant love. However, we want to think, did Jacob then deserve God's covenant love by himself, according to Genesis? Absolutely not. Jacob sought to trick his father, and he sort of manipulated his way into the blessing that the Lord had promised him already, instead of trusting God to provide it by his faith. So, in short, neither Jacob nor Esau deserved God's love. In fact, they both thoroughly deserved to be hated by God in nature. They both deserved to be rejected and to be cast off by God. And as a result of this tragic event, Jacob was exiled from his home and his family, and he left with nothing other than his clothing and his staff. Yet, at that lowest point, the Lord himself appeared to him at Bethel, and there he assured Jacob of his continuing. The Lord assured him of his continuing presence with Jacob. The Lord was always faithful to his promise, in spite of Jacob's continuing sort of scheming tendencies. And he brought him back from his exile with 12 children and great possessions at last. Over the same period of time, Esau was rather prospered materially in his homeland. But he never personally encountered the Lord, at least the Bible never records the Lord showing up to Esau. The Lord's electing love takes his people safely through their trials and sanctifies them through that means, while those who are not elect, like Esau, experience no such intervention in their life. They never encounter the Lord. And this was exactly the experience of Malachi's generation. They had seen their forefathers, their ancestors, go into exile for their sins and were currently facing many difficulties, which sort of they interpreted as evidence that the Lord has abandoned them. They were thinking the Lord doesn't love them anymore. While their neighbor nation, the Edomites seem to have had a much easier history in their life. Edom, the nation of Edom, descendants of Esau, they actually survived and prospered through the destruction of Judah in 586 BC by sort of them being siding with the Babylonians and actually aiding them against Judah. Then where was the Lord's justice to be seen in that? Yet the Lord's answer was that Israel's continuing existence, even after the judgment of the exile, was proof of his love. The Lord was always remembering them. He was always faithful to his covenant he made with David, in spite of their history of sin. The Lord would never abandon them totally. But in contrast, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, are now facing a destruction from which there would be no return, no restoration. It is actually known in history that the last of the Babylonian kings had a strong interest in the trade routes to the Red Sea, and that king sort of campaigned in the area of Edom. And then the final demise of Edom seemed to be happened at the hand of sort of semi-nomadic Arabs during the 5th century, which was exactly this time of Malachi. Edom was facing destructions, just as the Lord spoke in this oracle. So there is a clear distinction here, illustrated between the consequences the God's elect and his enemies will face. God will rebuild the ruins for his people according to his faithfulness and his covenant. But to his enemies, to Edomites, the Lord says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And when it becomes clear that this distinction between those whom God has chosen and those whom he condemns is not based on anything in them, I think the result is not pride and boasting on the part of God's chosen ones. Well, we'll consider this later also. But instead of being boastful or being proud, the people seem to acknowledge and praise God's universal greatness in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall see. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's universal greatness a greatness that extends far beyond the borders of Israel, to encompass not merely Edom, but all nations in the world. And if we think about this, the fate of this Edomites, it is so fascinating to see that Prophet Amos also prophesied the restoration of Edomites by them being possessed by the Davidic king in Amos chapter 9. Now, Amos is not saying that the Lord will simply restore them, but the Lord says those Edomites will be possessed by God's people. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So the remnants of Edom will be possessed by the people of God, led by the true king who comes from the booth of David, the family of David. And more interestingly, this very passage of Amos is quoted by James in Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in which James refers to, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. It is clear that James is quoting from Amos 9, but there are some interesting changes he has made to the Old Testament prophet. James doesn't mention the name of Edomites in particular, but instead he says, all the Gentiles who are called by him by name may seek the Lord. The remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Gentiles, including those remnant of Edomites, will be called to join God's people under the true King, Jesus Christ. And we are too included in this salvation as Gentiles. You know, salvation is truly of the Lord, not of man. And how amazing is our salvation, and how great is the grace of our God when we see all these things beautifully interplay in the Bible. And this is all foreordained by God from the very beginning. He elects the one whom he loves, and through the covenant, through his bond of love, God includes his people into his salvation. So for us, before questioning God, how have you loved us? We need to reflect upon ourselves how God has elected us and how he had made us included in his covenant people. How do we know whether God really loves us? When we are in difficulties in our life, we perhaps may often feel as if God's love, or even worse, God himself is somehow absent from us. And when we find ourselves sort of tempted to doubt, we need to go back to this very fact that the Lord himself elected us and included us in his covenant in order to save us by his own grace. There is a fundamental difference between those whom God elects and loves and those whom God hates. The difference between Jacob and Esau. Difference between the Israelites and Edomites. It's not whether they experience trials and difficulties in this world, but rather, it's whether those trials and difficulties sort of terminate in their destruction, or whether they have a future beyond the judgment. For Israel, after the judgment of the exile, comes the free and unmerited grace of restoration to the land. And this grace, of course, was not based on anything worthy within themselves, but it was solely on God's faithfulness to his covenant he had made with David. God's grace is not based on our works, but solely on his love, which is itself based on his sovereign election. But at the same time, though the fact of fact of us being elected by God, we must not sort of boast of ourselves or look down on others. Some people may think God seems to be unjust in electing Jacob and rejecting Esau. Why couldn't he love both, or why couldn't he choose both of those brothers? If we are tempted to ask that kind of question, we need to know the real question that today's passage poses is not, how can God hate Esau? No, the question this passage gives us is, how can God continue to love Jacob in the light of his ongoing rebellion and covenant breaking? And the answer that the Bible presents us is that God's enduring his faithful commitment to his people is possible because the destruction that we deserve has been poured out on Christ in our place. The Lord's terrible wrath and his hatred against sin were poured out on his own Son on the cross. And by that, now we experience the love that his obedience merited. Jesus sacrificed himself. He received God's wrath in place of us. And conversely, Jesus' perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness is merited to those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ. Well, having been reminded of those, there is nothing we can boast of within ourselves. God elected us. He loved us. He included us in his covenant. First of all, we must all always be thankful for this wonderful fact, rather than questioning him, how did you love us? Or why didn't you just love Esau? We need to be thankful to God that he graciously, by his grace, included us. He loved us. It is also very striking that this book of Malachi begins with this reaffirmation of the love of God for his people before he begins to sort of condemn their sins and failures, which continues throughout the following chapters. In fact, God's faithfulness to his promises, his covenant, further sort of underlines the sinfulness of Israel's unfaithfulness to their covenant obligations, which is actually the focus of the rest of this book of Malachi. I mean, if God has been faithful in spite of Israel's repeated covenant breaking, why haven't they been faithful to him? You see that contrast as well. God has been always faithful to his covenant, whereas his people have been always disfaithful. They were always rebellious to his covenant. If you think about that contrast, they are left without any excuse. In the same way, we as God's people may frequently are tempted to sort of blame God's perceived unfaithfulness or unfairness, so to speak, towards us for justifying our own sin in our own hearts. But we too are without excuse, because God has been always faithful to all of his covenant obligations, and he has always treated us with his faithful covenant love. So as we go through this book of Malachi, we may often encounter the same or similar sin that we also find in our own heart. Encouraged by Haggai's prophecy, the people who had achieved the rebuilding of the temple would soon fall back into this kind of covenant violation again. This is the reality of our sin, isn't it? Even after we renewed our covenant, we often find ourselves falling short and disobeying what we have vowed to do in front of God. But at such times, we must always remember, and we must always return to this God's love, his divine election, this covenant love of God, his declaration saying, "I have loved you." We always need to remember and always return to this foundation. God has loved us from the very beginning. God says, "I have loved you," to all of us. Amen. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for your precious word this evening. Father, thank you for reminding us your love to us. Father, thank you for always being faithful to your covenant you have made with your people. Father, we must recognize we are absolutely unworthy before you. Though we deserve death and misery before you with our own sin, Father, you have, by your grace, elected us and made us your people. And by your grace alone, you have included us in your covenant. Father, as we walk as your people, please continue to encourage us and sustain us and at times correct us and discipline us as we continually and constantly sin before you. Please send us your Holy Spirit so that we can truly trust and rely on your love towards us that has been presented through your covenant revealed in the history. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.